Please stand once again in honor of the Lord's holy word. We will read the same text that we read last week. I'm treating of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 in two separate sermons, and so we'll focus our comments this morning on verses 4 through 6. Hear the word of God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day is coming, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come and we ask that you would bless us now as we hear your word. Give us grace. Give us the Holy Spirit. Let us profit from it. And may your name be lifted up and magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in our house, sometimes we like to joke around about what we call first world problems. I'm sure many of you do. I did a little bit of research on that. Apparently that phrase first came into use back in the late 1980s. And it's a kind of thing that's meant to sort of make fun of us in the Western world who sort of get upset about little things sometimes. You know, like when your Wi-Fi doesn't work very well. You know, when you can't get your internet to stream in, when you can't get your Netflix movies to come in, and they just stop and they start. And to make it worse, you know, let's just say your favorite Netflix series gets canceled, right, after two or three seasons. You know, it's just getting going, right? And the problem there is there's no resolution, right? You've got this great story, at least to you it's a great story. Some executive thought, well, it's time to cancel it. And you could tell the writers are there contriving something, you know, to sort of finish off the series. There's this sense of loss. There's no resolution. Maybe if some of you aren't into the internet that much, you know, maybe think of it this way. It's like a book that you're reading and you get to the end and there's no last page, right? You're just waiting to find out who done it. And you're like, okay, it stops mid-sentence. I actually had that happen to me. Just the other day, reading a commentary on the book of Malachi. I'm like, what do I say? I can't. How do I finish my sermon series, right? Well, you get the point. You get the point. A good story has resolution. A good story has closure. And by God's grace, a lack of resolution, a lack of closure, isn't a problem when the Bible talks about the story of redemption. When the Bible talks about God's saving works, his saving acts, his story of salvation for his people. There is resolution, and particularly here in Malachi, we get a resolution, a particularly sharp focus, when it comes to this whole idea of a covenant lawsuit that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. It's a lawsuit. God takes his rebellious people to court, and remember what happens, right? Point for point, they contest the charges. He says, you've broken my covenant here. And they say, how have we broken your covenant? He says, I loved you. And they said, well, how have you loved us? And he's brought many charges against them. You've denied my love. You've despised my glory. You've destroyed my worship. And my people themselves have been degraded. And all we get is denial after denial. When all the Lord really wants out of all of this is not to shame his people. Right? We don't confess our sins as a congregation to try to shame us into some type of servile submission. The Lord wants our hearts. And this is Malachi's message. This is the Lord's message to the people in this burden that he has throughout the entire book. He says, I want your heart. I want you. Give me your heart. Return to me, and I will return to you. I want to restore you to service in my kingdom. I want to restore you to keeping my covenant. And so here in this passage, the lawsuit gets resolved. And if Malachi has been hard at indicting the people, like a good lawyer, indicting the people of their sin up till this point, now, especially in verses 4 through 6, there's a focus that turns, there's an emphasis that we begin to see on a connection between the people's failure to keep the covenant and the end of time. Right? We're so used to thinking about my sins impact me here and now, and they do. They do. But there's a connection here between the failure to serve the Lord in this life and the end of time, that which Malachi uses the classic phrase, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And last week we saw verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 that this day of the Lord, or it's sometimes actually Malachi will literally say, on the day that the Lord makes, on this final day, there will be two different results for two different sets of people. And we said there was last week a kind of covenantal division between the people of God. And that was the focus, that this final day is going to be a day of terror, of judgment for those who refuse to repent, but a day of joy and celebration for those who do come and repent. Verses 4 through 6 highlight then that this final day is a day of covenant restoration for those who genuinely fear the Lord and who return to the Lord, as it says, and as I just mentioned, return to me and I will return to you, Malachi 3:7. We see the conclusion of the lawsuit, right? The Lord doesn't take his people to court forever, but he says, this is all going to be finished. This is going to all come to a head. It's all going to be summarized. And when he brings this lawsuit to a conclusion, he does it in such a way that emphasizes God's past dealings with the covenant people, his present dealings, and his future dealings. And so you might say, that Malachi will say to the people, remember the old, anticipate the new, and beware of the end. To put a little more flesh on that bare bones outline, to expand it, we'll put it this way. Remember the old. That is, remember the law of Moses, he'll tell them. Remember this covenant that you've been breaking. You want to return to me and be restored? Remember that and do it. Anticipate the new. That is, there's a new Elijah who's coming, who's going to restore all things. That's in the future. And finally, beware the end. That is the very end. The last day for all who will not repent. And so these last three verses are kind of like an epilogue, right? They're an epilogue to the story. They're a conclusion to the story. And in it, the prophet is summarizing really the essence of the whole. It's a kind of mini Malachi, you might say, in three verses. He starts focusing in on the great and dreadful day of the Lord as a kind of dividing point. But this time, it's a dividing point between the old covenant and the new covenant. And ultimately, it will be this new covenant that is coming, and it's going to be explained when John the Baptist and Jesus come. It's this new covenant that will lead to the final resolution of the lawsuit and to the final restoration of the people of God and to each other, right? So there's a whole covenant element to this whole idea. It's not just us towards the Lord, but it's us and each other. And so in verse 4, Malachi will summarize what he means when he earlier says in chapter 3, verse 7, he says that key verse. We laid that out earlier as our key verse of the text. Return to me and I will return to you, of the whole passage. The way for the people in Malachi's day to do this, to return to the Lord, was to precisely remember the law of Moses. And so he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. See, it's interesting. Sometimes we think about what Moses did. We think about him going up to the mountain. We think about Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is just another name for Sinai. And we think, well, he gave the Ten Commandments, right? And that's pretty much it. Well, actually, the word law used here is a more expansive word. It does include the Ten Commandments, but it means much more. It means all of God's, we might say, parental, covenantal instruction towards his children, all of the revelation that God gives. And so the people in Malachi's day are instructed, look back. Look back to Moses. Look back to all that he taught. Look back to Horeb, to Sinai, yes. Look back to the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are sort of the essence. They're the pith. They're the summary, the distilled essence of the entire law of God. It's like he's saying, if you want to see the covenant restored and if you want to experience renewal, then you go back and you listen and you read and you study and you understand the laws that I gave Moses at Horeb. This is how you return to me. Great advice, right? And we know it's true today, and the people in Malachi's day knew it was true, but there was one big problem. We can't do this on our own. We know it. They knew it. I mean, sure, we can remember the law, right? We can remember things, but this word remember here means much more than that. There's much more packed into this simple phrase. It's more than a bare recall. It means remember and do it. It means recall it and practice it. And for each of us, this is where the law of God hits us squarely. We fall short of God's glory. So our sin hits us in the face. We look in the mirror and what do we see? But we see sinner. We see someone who's been a lawbreaker, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we see the law, we hear and read God's command, but we either don't want to obey them, or when we do want to obey them, we sort of wish we wanted to obey them more than we actually want to. We're so terribly inconsistent, and so we need hope. We need hope. We need a way to see that this can actually be done in a way that's lasting, in a way that lands and sticks. We need a way from our hearts, the Lord says. And so, yes, look back to Moses. That's the way to be restored to me. But realize when you look back to Moses, you can't do this on your own. You need help. You need someone else. And so what he says to them next is anticipate the new. I want you to look for the coming of a new Elijah. And this new Elijah, this Elijah who is coming, he is going to point the way to really and finally be restored to me. He's going to show you someone who's coming, who is so wonderful and who is so strong. A new Jacob. Remember we used that phrase earlier in the series? A new Jacob is coming. And so this new Elijah will point the way to the new Jacob. And so verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so it's very forceful. I will send Elijah the prophet. But then that pretty much begs us, it screams for us to say, well, what do you mean, Malachi? What, I mean, who really is coming? Do you mean the literal Elijah? The prophet? Is he going to be resurrected? Is he going to be resurrected from the grave and come back? What exactly does this mean? Well, fortunately, the New Testament will tell us exactly what this means. The New Testament answers this question for us in various places. The New Testament will explicitly connect Malachi's Elijah the prophet with none other than John the Baptist. And this identification is made not just once, not just in one place, but in several places, and most notably among those, Matthew 11, 13 through 14, Matthew 17, 1 through 13, and Luke 1, 17. And actually, in that passage, Luke 1, 17, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, is speaking. And he's actually, or it's actually the angel of the Lord speaking to Zacharias the priest, who is John the Baptist's father. And verse 6 is going to talk about this remarkable ministry that this new Elijah would have. Luke 1:17 says this: the angel of the Lord to Zacharias the priest says, he, referring to John, he will also go before him, referring to Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people for the Lord. See, in order to make sense of this, because remember, we're talking about Old Testament prophecy. And Old Testament lingo is sometimes a little bit different. It would have been familiar to them, but we have the inspired record of the New Testament to interpret this for us. And so Luke 1:17 gives us the key. It says that this one, John the Baptist, is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. See, it's not going to be the literal, physical, resurrected Elijah the prophet, but rather one like unto Elijah. And so to make these connections more clear, it helps to know the essence of Elijah's ministry, right? If John's coming and he's going to be like Elijah, we need to know what Elijah was like. And there's probably room for many, many sermons on Elijah. But the essence of Elijah's ministry was that he came to proclaim God's judgment on a very, very wicked dynasty of kings. Kings who had been called to walk with the Lord. Kings who had been called to have the law of God before their face and to fear the Lord. And a nation that had turned apostate, following in the line of those kings. And yet, Elijah's ministry isn't all doom and gloom. Elijah's ministry also showed that God wasn't about to abandon his covenant people. The people of God had not completely turned to worship Baal. Remember that wonderful story where there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal? And just as Elijah's message was one of repentance leading to the restoration of the Old Testament covenant people, leading to their preservation, leading to the remnant, to the 7,000, so the Elijah to come, John the Baptist, it says in verse 6, is going to do something similar. He's going to be used in a restorative way, in a preserving way, amongst the people of God. Verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There's going to be a great work that comes when John the Baptist comes. There's going to be a turning of the hearts. There's going to be restoration of families, but also restoration among the covenant people, both amongst one another and towards God himself. Now, Jesus is going to take this and verify this ministry of John's with some very remarkable words. So Matthew 11:10, Jesus is quoting Malachi 3:1, right? He's actually quoting Malachi 3:1 in reference to John the Baptist, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger." Remember that? "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Then he goes on, back to the Matthew 11 passage. Jesus goes on, and in the same passage, verse 14, he'll say that John is Elijah who is to come. If that wasn't clear enough, Matthew 17, Jesus will again refer to John as the, quote, "the Elijah who has come," and says that this Elijah is going to restore all things. So how does John do this, right? I mean, what exactly does this mean? How does John restore all things? Well, the text gives us clues as we go to the New Testament and as it comments on Malachi. But let's lay this down. John will restore all things, if we summarize it all. He will restore all things by laying the groundwork for Jesus, by being the forerunner of Jesus, by saying, covenant people, you are far, far away from your God. You are in a state of enmity. You are at odds with Him. And you need to be restored. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins and be restored. See, that's the bad news and the good news. But this restoration is not to be thought only as applying to individuals, but it's also ours. It comes to us as a covenant people. And so we can understand it this way. Covenant renewal can only happen when members of the covenant community repent of their rebellion toward God and their hard-heartedness toward one another. See, you look at what Malachi talks about here and what's quoted in the New Testament about the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, first and foremost, Malachi is addressing the entire nation. Right? Remember that. Sometimes I think we see that part of Malachi 4:6, and we want to go straight to the relationships between dads and children. And we do need to go there. But we need to go there secondarily after we understand that first and foremost, Malachi addresses the whole nation. And what he's saying to the whole nation, he's saying, look, here you are. You're alive in this day, people of my day, but you're connected to covenant people from the past. You're connected to covenant people to come in the future. And I'm looking at you, the Lord says, as a whole people. If you listen to my Elijah who is to come, he is going to point you as a whole people to the one who can fulfill all of the laws of Moses and who can restore you back to the covenant of grace. And so he's saying, turn away from your entrenched patterns of sin, you people, and look to the one that the new Elijah, John the Baptist, is going to point you to, namely the Messiah, namely Jesus. And so then Malachi will use this figure of family discord, right, of difficulties in the family, these families being wiped out. That is to say, the discord being wiped out, being finished, and families being restored to one another. This is used then as a picture of God's people being restored to Him through Jesus. So just think about it for a moment, this beautiful picture that Malachi paints. It's beautiful, but it's troubling. It's beautiful where it winds up. But if you think about what's in the middle, it's troubling, right? If the hearts of fathers and children are estranged from one another, then is it any wonder that the entire nation was estranged from the Lord? See, because in Malachi's day, Jewish men were exemplifying this hard-heartedness toward the covenant by doing what? Remember, we talked about it. They're hard-hearted because they're divorcing their godly Jewish wives. And then they're going and marrying foreign wives. It wasn't that they were foreign that was wrong. It was that they were following other gods. And they were leading the hearts of the people of God astray. And so these hard-hearted men in Malachi's day are leading the way. It wasn't just the priests, but it was the heads of families. Just think about how devastated that was to the families, to the wives, to the children that were caught in the wake of that. I mean, you could hardly blame them for being disillusioned, right? If dad's religious practices are causing all this pain, then who needs it, right? Who wants it? And so while the call of repentance is to God's people as a whole, there is a particular application of this to men who are to be the heads of covenant families. See, brothers and sisters, we are called, especially the men, but all of us, but the men particularly are to lead the way in humility, to following the Lord closely, to fearing Him, not just for their own sakes, not just for their own skins, but for the sake of the rising covenant generation. And so, men especially, if you have children, when they see your life, do they see a life of humble repentance? Do they see you walking with them? Are they hearing the word of God from your lips? Are they able to observe you loving your wife, humbly serving her? When you sin, does your family hear you say, I'm sorry, please forgive me? Or do they see you serving in the church as you are able and as you are gifted? Do they, in essence, see Jesus as your chief treasure and your chief delight? in this life. But see, this challenge to restoration and to follow the Lord doesn't come only to fathers, right? It comes to every single person who hears the Word of God. And remember, I'll just take a step back a second. Remember, He's not even preaching, so to speak, to people who aren't believers, right? He is preaching to the covenant people. He is saying, there is some serious problem in the church, and you need to deal with it. See, are you a rebellious Christian child? Well, just because your parents are sinners, that doesn't give you an excuse, right? The Lord doesn't leave any of us with excuses. If your parents aren't following the Lord perfectly, that's no excuse to rebel. Are you a stubborn wife who constantly is seeking your own way, who's trying to manipulate things, right? Trying to be submissive, but then trying to get your own way by manipulating. Or are you just somebody who just wants to rely on your profession of faith, who is baptized, who knows the catechism, but you just want to fill the pew, and you're happy just to come on Sunday, and you don't take the initiative to serve? You see, these things strike us in our hearts, and they're not really possible for us on our own, right? We can't just womp this up. We can't just gin it up. But we need someone. We need the Lord Jesus. We need John the Baptist, the new Elijah, to point us to Jesus, the new Jacob, the covenant-keeping Jacob, the one who perfectly came to serve for you and for me. We need Him to give us this power. And so it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit poured out by the risen Jesus that we actually have hope and that we have this restored ability to serve the Lord. It's a powerful hope, brothers and sisters. You see, there's a lot about sin in Malachi, but there's a lot of hope. John the Baptist preaches a baptism of repentance, and Jesus actually comes and identifies with sinners by getting baptized, by saying, yeah, I'm part of the people of God. I need to repent too. Why? Because I'm going to be your covenant head, and I am going to lead the charge because I know you can't, because I love you, because I will keep my covenant, but I will do it for you. And so if you're struggling spiritually today, if some of those things that I laid out there were kind of like, ow, Pastor Tim, you know, why did you do that? Well, God gives you hope, right? Not in you, not in me, but when you return to Christ, when you repent and walk with Him, along with the rest of God's covenant people, you can be restored to God through faith in Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul is so confident about this, the New Testament gives us such hope that in Philippians 1:6, Paul can say, he can say about us, about believers, that he is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it through and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so if you're started on the road to faith in Christ, if you're trusting in Him, you don't need to worry that somehow between now and the second coming of Jesus, that all your sanctification is going to somehow wither away, that all your walking with Him, all your efforts at living a godly life, that you're somehow going to lose that, and that this restoration somehow in the end just won't apply to you. I think sometimes, like Christians, we can have the attitude, oh, you know, day late and a dollar short, you know, that's me. Always trying to do my best, and I always mess up at the end, and you know, somehow in the end, it's not going to work out for me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, through faith, you are restored, and you are going to stay restored. And that's not just wishful thinking. That's not just hopeful thoughts. That is the Word of God. We might have ups and downs in our progress, but Paul says here in Philippians 1:6, he says, your trajectory is onward and upward. Your progress will continue until the final day. See, part of the good news of the gospel is we have the luxury, and part of the luxury of living in the New Testament era is that we know the whole story. I'm not saying we know all the details, but we know the big picture. We know because we live after this Elijah to come and after Christ who has come. We know a little bit more about the end of time than they knew. Hebrews refers to the time in which we live this way. It says, in these last days, right? We are living in the last days, and we don't know how long that's going to be until the final day. But this era after Jesus comes and is resurrected is referred to as the last day. These are the days in redemptive history, it says in Hebrews, in which God has spoken to us by His Son. And so now Jesus takes the preeminence. Jesus takes the center stage of redemptive history. Elijah comes in the person of John. He preaches repentance and begins the process of covenant restoration, which is centered in the person and work of Jesus. And so now you, us, the individual believers, when you trust in Jesus for your salvation, you keep on tapping in to the power of the Holy Spirit. Not to be like the people in Malachi's day, always contending with the Lord, always fighting back against Him. You're able to serve Him. This is who you are now. You are servants. You are a kingdom of priests before Him. And we have this assurance now, especially living on this side of the coming of Jesus. But now we come to the final point. Right? Beware the end. Some might think here that Malachi sort of, you know, flunked storytelling 101. Right? He's like, wow, I you know, didn't you know, Malachi, there's supposed to be a happy ending? Right? Well, there is happiness to it. But first, what happens here is that the people of God in verses 5 and 6 are given one final warning about rejecting the Elijah to come, John the Baptist, and his message of repentance, and Jesus, the one who would come and restore ultimately all things. He's saying to them, I'm sending them to you in one last-ditch effort. Here's what's going to happen. And so in a very Old Testament way, he gives them a warning. He gives them a warning. He says that all these wonderful things are going to happen, right? The hearts of the fathers are returning to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. But he says, if not, I will come and strike the earth with a curse. And this very last sentence here of Malachi troubles people. I mean, it follows this promise. And even though these words don't make us feel good, it really is fitting, especially from an Old Covenant perspective, but it's fitting that these final words of the Old Testament, of the books themselves, at least in the way they're ordered in our English Bibles, that they're troubling, that they trouble us a little bit. I know we all love a story with a happy ending, right? But Malachi kind of rains on our parade here with this threat. And unfortunately, it's just true. It's a fact of history. The intervening years between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, they really don't give a lot of good footage for the highlight reels, if you will, if you forgive the football analogy. I mean, it's as far as godliness, as far as keeping the covenant, there's just not a lot there. There's some high points, right? There's always going to be a remnant, right? There's people that are serving the Lord, but by and large, the people are not marked and known by faithfulness to the covenant. And so Malachi leaves the people with a warning. Beware the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. If the people will not allow Elijah to reconnect them with the blessings of being restored to the covenant of their fathers, then the very end for them will be the day that the Lord finally enacts the covenant curses, all spoken of throughout the Old Testament. That's what it's going to be for them. And although we all like a happy resolution, we shouldn't be surprised when we see these warnings in Scripture, even in the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament is full of them. I mean, all you have to do is really read Hebrews closely. Hebrews is full of marvelous encouragement followed by strict warnings, right? You get both in the parlance of the New Testament. But I want us to focus just briefly on Galatians 1, 6 through 9. We find a passage like this. Paul is talking to people whom he will later in Galatians, he'll address New Testament Christians, those who believe in Jesus. He'll say, you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And he goes on to say, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Right? So there's even this strong kind of language still to the covenant people. It's not always what we like to hear or focus on, but we have to grapple with the fact that in every day and in every age, there are people who profess the Lord Jesus. And amongst that group, there are some who will fall away. Now, these warnings, and I said this to you earlier, are not meant to scare you. That is to say, they're not meant to make you think, wow, am I going to lose my salvation? And if you have a particularly sensitive conscience, I want to say to you, if you're worried, that's if you didn't have a sensitive conscience, you wouldn't be worried. If you are one of these people, you probably wouldn't be all that worried. You see, I take these warnings this way. If the shoe fits, wear it. We need to understand that it's here in the Bible. These warnings are still part and parcel of how the Lord will address His covenant people, although these warnings aren't primarily the way, right? Primarily, we are getting the hope of the good news in the gospel and in the New Testament. They're not by any means all that we hear, but they aren't meant to shake our confidence or to somehow make us doubt if we really belong to the Lord. Rather, they're to poke us and they're to prod us. For those for whom the shoe fits, wear it. If you're finding yourself in a spiritually lazy situation, for example, as the hearers to the book of Hebrews were, then listen, then repent, then turn. This message is for you. You see, this day of the Lord in Scripture, in Malachi, has at least two aspects to its fulfillment. Last week we spoke of three, and I still stand by that. There was a kind of present fulfillment of this day of the Lord, where the people were put on notice in Malachi's day that the end was coming, right? But for our passage today, the two most important aspects of the fulfillment of this thing called the day of the Lord refer to two distinct events. And remember, it's typical. It's a typical way of speaking in the Old Testament to refer to future events as being fulfilled on one prophetic day. It's kind of like when you're traveling, and if you've ever traveled out west, and you see the mountains coming, and you see what looks like one peak, but as you get closer, and maybe the road changes and you get a different perspective, you realize that there were two or three, there's a whole range of mountains. And so this day of the Lord in prophecy is kind of like that. Malachi will speak of it as a single prophetic day, but there's really at least two separate prophetic mountain peaks here. And that first mountain peak is the first coming of Jesus, and the second peak is the second coming of Jesus. And so he's saying, for all who refuse to remember Moses and look forward to the coming of Elijah, that is, the first coming of Jesus, Malachi says to them, this coming day, this second coming of Jesus, will be a day of judgment, of final judgment for you, in which the full extent of God's curse will be carried out. See, this threat of eternal condemnation that we find in Malachi is still with us today. Not hanging over the head of believers. No, we have the assurance of our salvation. But you see, those who are in the church as false sheep, ultimately one day it will be made clear who they are. And we may or may not know who they are, and we're not meant to be peeking and wondering about it. No, we take everyone at their profession of faith, right? Right? By their deeds you will know them, it says. But see, we need to hear the bad news to know how good the good news is. Because in the coming of Jesus, the old makes way for the new, right? In the coming of Jesus, the covenant lawsuit is finally resolved and dropped. This Old Testament was the time of shadows. The time of Malachi is a time of shadows. And it's pointing forward to the New Testament time of fulfillment. And so for the people in Malachi's day, the lawsuit is still pending, right? It's still there, we might say, unresolved. The law of Moses couldn't remove the curse of lawbreaking. In fact, Paul speaks of the law coming and exciting and inciting sin in me. And even when John came, right, not every Israelite repented and responded positively. But see, Jesus comes and he settles the lawsuit and he becomes a curse for us by dying on the cross to remove our guilt, to reconcile us to God and to one another. See, if you have never done so, will you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus for the first time? It may be the fact. I mean, we come to church and sometimes we don't know if people are coming. And we want visitors to come. We want people to come who don't know about salvation, right? If you're coming and you're here and you've never heard the gospel or you've never responded positively, why not today? Because it's only in Jesus that we truly have a happy ending. See, as we await the final day as believers in Jesus, when Jesus will come back the second time, we will continue to struggle with walking with the Lord, with sin. But this doesn't mean that we lose hope. In fact, we take hope from the promises of God's law and of God's word and of the gospel, because the covenant lawsuit is resolved in Jesus for everyone who repents and puts their faith in him. In Jesus, God drops the charges. In fact, he lays all the punishment for the charges that God has against his people upon Jesus, so that God's people might be free, might be counted not guilty, might be counted righteous, in order to begin serving them from the heart. And so you come to Jesus by faith, and he will drop all the charges against you. He will restore you to himself. And this great and terrible day, although it will always be great and terrible, it will be a day of joy for you. It will be a day of victory for you. It will be a day when you see all of God's promises were true. You see it now by faith, but then, brothers and sisters, you will see it as it really is. You will see it face to face. God will restore you through Jesus, the Lamb of God. This is the essence of the message of Malachi. Return to me, and I will return to you. And the New Testament says, return to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will return to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we praise you for the book of Malachi. Lord, it's a hard book in many, many ways. We don't like to hear about sin. We don't even like to hear about uncomfortable things like people within the covenant who ultimately turn away and deny the faith. That's happened in Malachi's day. It happened in Elijah's day, it happened in Paul's day. But Father, we know that in Jesus, you are summing up all things. We know that in spite of uncomfortable truths, you give us truths that more than comfort us. You tell us in no uncertain terms that in Jesus we are restored and that now we are able to serve you from our hearts. Not just from rote duty, not just from a legalistic urge to check all the right religious boxes, but from hearts that are truly changed. Father, you give us this as our great hope, and you say that this hope begins now. We can know it now, we can experience it now, we can taste it now, we can experience our salvation today. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be with all of us. That the warnings that we have heard would not shake us. And that the promises that we have heard would cause us to rejoice. And we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.